Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
So imagine you have a 12-year-old son who loves his bike. He's got this bike, he's on this constant companion, he's on it all day, every day. He's always riding it, loves it, but one day, while he's at school, you see his bike and you notice there's a crack in the frame. And it's dangerous. The whole thing could just break in half at any time. Can't ride this bike anymore. And so you go out, you buy him a really nice high-end bike. This other one is an old clunker, junker one and everything. He's never had a decent bike. So you'll buy him a really nice high-end one, and you're going to present it to him on his birthday, which is tomorrow. So you bring home the bike and you hide it until tomorrow. You want to make sure he doesn't injure himself on that other old bike, so you take that and you put it out on the curb with the trash. Well, the garbage man doesn't show up in time and just it's still sitting out there when he comes home from school. Just as the kid is coming down the street, coming home from school, he gets there in time to see some other kid steal his bike from the curb. Now, the thief doesn't know it's trash. He thinks he's just stealing a bike. And now your son is heartbroken because he just lost his bike. So here's my question. Who's responsible for him losing his bike? If you say the thief, you wouldn't be wrong, right? But mainly it was you, right? The thief played a role, but you were really the mastermind behind the son losing that old bike. You and the thief did the same thing. You took your son's bike away from him. But you meant it for good, and the thief meant it for evil, right? Two actors doing the same action, opposite purposes. And if you're already thinking about Genesis 50:20, then you're way ahead of me. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They were like that thief doing evil. God masterminded this whole thing to get Joseph down into Egypt in order to save many lives. And so he meant it for good. Genesis 50:19, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." So right off the bat, first book of the Bible, God wants us to have a really clear understanding of this concept that in the very same action, two different parties are at work. Right? Human beings doing something evil while God is doing something wonderful. And God wanted to make that clear at the very outset of the Bible. And yet, so often it's not clear to us, right? Christians go around all the time arguing about the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And one side says, it's man has free will. God doesn't control us. We decide what happens. He just responds to what man does. God only responds to what man decides. Man controls everything. And the other side says, no, God has free will. And he controls everything. And they say, no, it's man. No, it's God. It's not. It's man. It's God. And on it goes. And God's up there saying, would you go back to the first book of the Bible and read chapter 50, verse 20? It's both. Right? It's both. Now, why do you think it was so important for God to teach us that concept right off the bat in the first book of the Bible? Why is it so important for me to grasp this concept that there's a human side and a divine side to every single action, every single thing that people do? Here's why. It's because sometimes it's important for me to view actions from the human side. And other times, it's important for me to view actions from the divine side, right? You want it from the human side, like, for example, a judge. You don't want a judge sitting there saying, oh, well, God foreordained you before the foundation of the world to commit this crime. So, you know, whatever. We don't sweat it. No, in that moment, God wants us to focus on the human responsibility side. Your kids disobeys, you don't say, well, it's ordained by God. No, you say, okay, you did that, you got a consequence. Other times, God wants us to focus on the divine side, right? He wants us to see the other side, like when we're tempted to worry or fret or be worked up about what people do and lose our peace and joy. Then God says, look it from my side, I'm doing good. So how do we know which situations we should look at from the one side and which situations we should look at from the other side? The answer is we take our cues from the Word of God. However Scripture looks at them, that's the way we look at them. But there's one incident that took place in history where God really, really wants us to look at it from both sides, from both angles. They're both highlighted a lot in Scripture, both angles on this event. Both are crucially important. This event that I'm talking about is the most important event in all of human history, and to understand it, we have to have a good grasp of the human side and the divine side. And the event I'm talking about, of course, is the cross, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14. We've been going through Mark. We're in chapter 14 now. That chapter begins what is known as the Passion narrative. Passion meaning suffering. This is the account of Christ's suffering. God wants to make sure when we study about the suffering of Christ that we have a firm grasp of both the human side and the divine side of this event in order for us to understand it properly. And so the reason I give you that long introduction is because the passage that we're studying here today in the beginning of Mark 14 is designed to show us both sides. Verses 10 and 11 will show us the human angle, and then verses 12 to 16 will get the divine angle. And then, at the end, I'm going to give you a third angle, but we'll hold off on that for now. Okay, so the human side. Human side starts with some collusion between two very unlikely parties. The chief priests, which are, that's no surprise, Jesus' arch enemies all the way through the gospel, and one of the 12 apostles colluded with them. Remember how the chapter began? Look at verse 1. It says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. So they want to kill Jesus, but they got a problem. The problem is the crowds. So the solution to their problem arrives in verse 10. Verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to hand Jesus over to them. Problem solved, right? Problem solved. One of Jesus' own inner circle. He's going to know when we can catch up to Jesus away from the crowd, somewhere in private, where we can arrest him without having a riot. And so he went to hand him over. It says that phrase, hand him over. Very familiar phrase all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been saying again and again, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the chief priests. Son of Man is going to be handed over to the chief priests. He's been saying that. Now it's about to happen. Exactly what he said. He's about to be handed over. And just when you think the chief priests can't get any more wicked, look at their response in verse 10. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to hand him over to them. And then their response, verse 11, they were delighted to hear this. That has got to be one of the ugliest sentences in the entire Bible. They were delighted. That word means happy, joyful, rejoicing. This wasn't like a somber moment where they're saying, oh man, we're sorry we have to do this, but Jesus forced our hand and the whole thing is really sad and tragic, but none of that, none of that. They are gleeful at the chance to murder Jesus. Glee, that's how much they hate him. Every trace of conscience is gone. Just gone. When the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah, it was not a close call. It was as wholesale a rejection as was possible. So that's the chief priest. What about Judas? What motivated Judas? Well, one word. Money. No more complicated than that. He wanted cash. And other gospel writers tell us that. Mark would rather show us. He'd always rather show instead of tell. That's Mark. He likes to show us things by the way he arranges the material. Scholars have noted how the section of the woman anointing Jesus seems out of place. First of all, it didn't even happen at that moment. It happened like a week earlier. Plus, it doesn't even fit into the context. If you look at your Bible, jump right from verse 2 to verse 10, and it flows as smooth as silk. And that's what scholars have said. It seems like that's how it originally was, and somehow the story of the woman gets crammed in there. Well, yeah, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Because that's what Mark does. He teaches us by where he crams things in. And he crams that story in between verses 2 and 10. So verse 2, big problem. What are we going to do? How are we going to get Jesus away from the crowds? Verse 10, problem solved. Judas comes and hands him over. So that just flows. But crammed in between is this story about Mary anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. He wants us to see that side by side, Mary and Judas side by side, so that we can see this is all about money. It's all about money. Mary dumps $50,000 worth of perfume on Jesus, and instead of rebuking her, Jesus praises her, and immediately Jesus goes and sells Jesus out. Mark is showing us, and you can see in verse 10, it's because Jesus praised the woman that Judas went and sold Jesus out. Mark is showing us, here's a woman who loved Jesus more than money, and here's an apostle who loved money more than Jesus, side by side. So it's very clear what the motivation is. Now, anytime money is exchanged, you learn something about values, right? That's what money is all about. If I buy a car from you for $5,000, I'm willing to do that because I value your car more than I value the $5,000. And you're willing to do it because you value the $5,000 more than you value the car. Right? So we both go away happy because we both traded something we value less for something we value more. That's true with all exchanges of money. So what do we learn from this transaction? Well, we learn that Judas valued 30 pieces of silver more than he valued Jesus, and the chief priests valued the opportunity to murder Jesus more than they valued 30 pieces of silver. And Mark is contrasting that with a woman who valued the honor of Christ's name more than she valued $50,000, a year's wages. Now, I'm making a point of this because some people get creative speculating about Judas' motives. I just read a novel about how, oh, he was really trying to help Jesus, you know, and he's trying to, there's just all these theories about different motives that Jesus have, and they come up with these theories because they say, it can't just be about money, that's too simple. I mean, to do such a horrible thing for that amount of money, on somebody, I mean, that is, it's got to be more to it. There's got to be more to it than just that. People who say that haven't been paying attention in the whole first part of the book of Mark. The whole gospel, what Jesus has been saying about money throughout the whole gospel, they haven't been paying attention. We don't have to look beyond money for a motive for what Judas did. Love of money is more than an adequate motive for what Judas did to explain everything he did, because love of money is the exact opposite. The gospel presents it as the exact opposite as of love for God. Love for God, love of money, opposites. Nothing is deadlier to your faith than love of money. It'll destroy your faith. Remember the parable of the soils back in chapter 4? Jesus warned about how the deceitfulness of wealth can come in and destroy your heart and turn it into weedy soil that chokes out the work of the Word of God. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus, he's all excited about being a follower of Christ. And he says, yeah, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, you're going to have to give up your money. And what happens? The guy goes away sad. The door of heaven is slammed in his face by what? By the love of money. He went away heartbroken because he wanted to go to heaven. He's heartbroken because he wanted to go to heaven. He realized he's walking away from that. But he couldn't give up his money because giving up his money would have made him even sadder than giving up heaven. Is love of money too simplistic a motive for what Judas did? No, not at all. Love of money is the epitome of evil motives. Remember in Matthew 6 when Jesus said, you're going to serve one of two masters? And there's only two? He didn't list 50, just two? What are the two? Love God, love money. You will serve one or the other. And when he says that, I think money stands as a placeholder for any earthly treasure that you love. And it's a perfect placeholder for that because, think about it, why do we love money? Why do people love money? Is it because they like green paper? No. They love it because of what they can buy with it, what it enables them to get. Money enables them to get the thing that they really love. whatever that is. And it doesn't matter what it is. It's different for everybody. One person might love money because it can get him a life of comfort and ease. Next person might love money because he can get him all the girls or whatever. Next guy loves money because it can get him a sense of security. And so he doesn't have to worry about the future anymore. And somebody else might love money because, you know, he can afford health care or the prestige that it'll get him. You know, when he wears a $1,000 suit and a Rolex and a Beamer, drives a Beamer and lives in a gated community or whatever. We all fall in love with different things in this world, different earthly treasures. But if you want to know what you really love, all you have to do is think, if I won the lottery, what would I do with the money? That's what you love, right? That's what you love. So money's the perfect placeholder for that, right? Instead of listing out all the different earthly treasures, people, you just say money and it covers it all. Judas didn't sell Jesus out because he loved silver for silver's sake. He sold Jesus out because of what he could do with those 30 pieces of silver, what it could buy him. Well, what would it buy? What did Judas want to spend that 30 pieces of silver on? We're not told because it doesn't matter. Whatever it was under the general category of the world's treasure, which is the opposite of love for God. See that? So, could love of money drive a man to betray his close friend? Could it drive a man to turn over an innocent, spotless, perfect man to a gang of murderers who want to torture him to death? Answer, if the price is right, absolutely it could. Absolutely. And if that comes as a surprise to you, you need to go back and reread Mark. And you should reread it immediately, because at this point in the gospel, if love of money doesn't seem dangerous to you spiritually, if it doesn't seem like something that could absolutely destroy your faith, that's a sign of spiritual grogginess. You're falling asleep spiritually. Remember the big warning at the end of the, right before this, at the end of the Olivet Discourse? The big warning Jesus repeated over and over. Stay awake. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Don't let me return find you sleeping. Falling asleep means losing conscious awareness of the spiritual realm. That's what falling asleep means. Losing conscious awareness of the spiritual realm. And right after all those warnings, then what do we have? Mark gives us some examples of what falling asleep looks like. And last time, we saw six indicators of that you're falling asleep spiritually, right? Well, here's number seven. If you let down your guard against the danger of loving money, and some earthly treasure has a hold on your heart, then you're half asleep and you're in serious, serious danger spiritually. So that's one purpose Mark has in this passage, to warn us about the very real danger of following in Judas' path through love of money. It could definitely happen to any one of us. All it would take is for you to just nod off a little bit spiritually, and it could happen. So that's one purpose of this passage. Another purpose is to do something else. Mark is also showing us something about the extremes of Jesus' suffering. The passion narrative is the account of Jesus' suffering, and the passion narrative doesn't begin with the whips and the nails and the beatings. It begins right here with his betrayal. In some ways, this moment has to be even more agonizing than the physical torture, right? To have one of your closest friends, somebody that you have poured yourself into for 2 or 3 years, someone you've done everything you could do to warn him about the spiritual dangers, to see him not only go astray, but to turn around and betray you, that had to be just an exquisite kind of pain. Because when people reject you, the closer they are to you, the more it hurts, right? The more they know you, the more it hurts. So Mark just keeps on reminding us. He doesn't really tell us anything else about Jesus, Judas. The only thing he tells us about Judas, and he tells us over and over, is that he was one of the 12. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest. Skip down to verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with the soldiers. Look at verse 18, when Jesus predicts it. He says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Verse 20, it is one of the 12, he replied. one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Jesus was tossed to the dogs as something that's next to worthless by one of his closest friends. And Judas, I mean, it's not like he just got caught off guard like Peter later on, and he just wasn't ready in the moment. He's actively doing this. Verse 11, they promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. He's actively watching. And that word watched in verse 11 is the same Greek word as in verse 1 when the chief priests were watching for a way to capture and kill Jesus. So the wolves are circling. Death is seeking out, watching for an opportunity, seeking out Jesus from outside and from the inside, from his enemies and from among his friends. And we're just getting started here. This is going to get worse and worse as we go through this chapter. That's the point of this whole long section. And this is a long chapter. But from here all the way to verse 50 in chapter 14, before the first punch ever lands on Jesus' face, we have 50 verses showing this agonizing stripping away of all human support from Jesus. You know what it's like to go through a trial? Hard enough with when you go through a hard thing with a little bit of support, a lot of support. You go through with no support? It's unbearable. Everybody turns on you? You can imagine how it felt for Jesus, like when it starts here. After Mary honors Jesus and his disciples, the apostles, say, why this waste? Oh, what a dagger to the heart that had to be. And then one of the 12 betrays him. And then his closest friends won't even stay awake and keep watch with him while he's trying to pray. And he's in his deepest anguish. And then Peter denies him publicly. And then they all end up abandoning him. I mean, his entire support system in the human realm just gets peeled away until there's nothing left. Jesus is going to have to endure the worst horror imaginable, utterly alone. So all that is the story of what led up to the cross from the human side. That's the human angle. Ugly, wicked, dark, horrifying. But right alongside that, Mark wants to show us the divine side. Now, if you go through these 50 verses, all this section leading up to the Jesus' arrest and everything, you look at each one of these paragraphs in this whole section, and I was studying this, I'm like, what's Mark trying to say here? What's the purpose of this? Why so long a section describing these events? And the thing that I saw is each paragraph here has one thing in common. You see one thing that happens in every single one of these paragraphs. That, namely, Jesus' foreknowledge. Keeps repeating that. In verses 3 to 9, we see Jesus' knowledge of his coming death and the fact that the gospel about him is going to be preached throughout the world even after his death. In the next paragraph, Jesus has foreknowledge of exactly what's going to happen when the disciples go into the city. He says, go into the city and you meet this guy with a jar and everything. Verse 16, the disciples went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. That's a real key verse. Then verse 18, he has foreknowledge of the fact that one of the 12 is going to hand him over. Down in verse 27, he has foreknowledge of the fact that all the apostles would fall away. In verse 30, he knows that Peter would disown him three times that night before the rooster crowed twice. A lot of very specific information. Verse 42, he knew right when Judas was about to appear. And then all the way down in verse 62, he tells the chief priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He knows everything. From the human standpoint, we see a man being battered by the forces around him. From the divine view, we see nothing short of divine omniscience. He knows everything. He knows every detail of everything that's going to happen. Jesus is in full control because with omniscience comes omnipotence. And we see Jesus in complete control and full mastery over every detail
I believe that that's the purpose of verses 12 to 16 that we're going to look at right now, is just to show us that. Otherwise, I don't even know what the purpose of this would even be. And if you see that as the purpose, and you understand that's what Mark's doing, well, if you don't see it, then you're going to wonder, why is this even here? I really think so much space describing the preparation of the Last Supper. Where should we go and prepare the meal? We'll do this, and all this whole long paragraph about preparing it. And then when it gets to actual communion, like communion is a pretty big topic, right? And he's got twice as many words describing the preparation for the meal than he does about Jesus converting the Passover into communion. Why is it so important? Well, it's because it's important for us to see Jesus in sovereign control of this situation. So we left off in verse 11 with Judas watching for an opportunity. Where can I get Jesus away from the crowds? Where can I get Jesus isolated alone? Like in an upper room somewhere, eating the Passover. Where can I get? And he's watching. And then verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations to eat the Passover?" And Judas' ears perk up. Perfect. Perfect. This is perfect. Wherever it is. All I have to do is give the address to the chief priest, and I'm done. It's going to be the easiest 30 pieces of silver I've ever made. So Judas steps closer to Jesus to make sure he can get the location and get the address. Verse 13. So Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city." And Judas inches a little closer. Okay, go into the city. "And a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Seriously? I mean, Judas looks at Jesus and thinks, he's got to be on to me. I mean, what is this? Instead of just giving the guy's address, you got all this cloak and dagger stuff? I mean, it's almost comical. Watch for a guy carrying a jar of water and follow him to another guy, and then he'll tell you about a room. And Judas is thinking, I can't go to the authorities with that. What is that? That doesn't help me. Show up to the chief priest. This is worthless information. A guy and then another guy and a jar and a room. And I mean, that doesn't, they'll laugh me out of the room if I go with that information. It's worthless. What Jesus had planned in that upper room was so important that he was not going to let the arrest happen there. He's not going to give Judas a chance now. It's not going to be the place. It's not going to be the time. So he tells these two disciples, Luke tells us who they were, it was Peter and John, to watch for a man with a water jar. Now, that's a little weird. Normally, only women would carry water in jars. Men would carry water in flasks. So the guy would stand out. It's kind of like, watch for a guy carrying a purse or something, you know, a little bit like that. And when they see him, they don't even say anything to him. Jesus doesn't tell them to have any communication with the guy. Just follow him. Just follow the guy with the jar. And the guy with the jar might not even have known that he might not have been a part of this. He maybe just got sent out on an errand with a jar or whatever. He doesn't even know what's going on. They're just supposed to follow him. There's a warrant out for Jesus' arrest in Jerusalem. This is taking place in Jerusalem. If words are exchanged between Peter and John and this guy with the jar guy, somebody might overhear that and it could be a problem. So they don't even say anything. They just follow the guy, follow the jar guy until he gets to the house. And then verse 14, say to the owner of the house, he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. Now, if this whole story sounds a little familiar, it's because this has happened once before in Mark. Can you think of another time when Jesus sent two disciples ahead into town to get something ready and then told them everything that they would see? When was that? Yeah, that's right. Triumphal entry. Chapter 11. In both passages, Jesus sends two disciples into town for a mysterious meeting, and there's no question that Mark wants us to connect these two events, this event and this triumphal entry, because he uses all the same language. A lot of it's word for word in the Greek. There's one string of 11 Greek words that are identical in the Greek in both accounts. Mark 11:1, he sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the village. Mark 14:13, he sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city. Chapter 11, they're supposed to ask for a donkey for Jesus. In chapter 14, they're supposed to ask for a room for Jesus. In both cases, Jesus tells them exactly what they're going to find and how people are going to react and everything. And there's this statement about how they did find it exactly the way Jesus described in both accounts. Mark is connecting these two accounts with his language because he wants us to see Jesus in full control of all the details of his glorious entry into Jerusalem and his humiliating exit out of this world. Jesus is in charge of his glory, and he's in charge of his humiliation, his arrival, and his departure. Mark has shown us that. Now, for some reason, in both the triumphal entry and this account, most commentators assume there's nothing supernatural going on here. It's just a prearranged plan that Jesus had with the homeowner. They assume that, even though there's nothing in the text that suggests that. But I think that's just a reflection of the anti-supernatural bias in our culture. You know, the liberals, they just reject all the supernatural, the miracles, everything. But even conservative scholars, conservative commentators, they'll accept the miracles if they're stated clearly as miracles. But if there's any possibility of a natural explanation, they'll gravitate towards that. And I just think that's the anti-supernatural bias of our culture. There's no reason for that. Every indication in the context points towards divine providence, not human planning. Nothing is said about human planning here. Now, is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus snuck off a few days earlier and snuck into Jerusalem and met with his secret disciple and pulled him aside and said, hey, a few days, I'm going to send a couple of my guys into town and I want you to send this guy out with a jar and everything. Is that sure? I mean, that's possible. But why? What would that do? What would be the point of the water jar guy? Why wouldn't Jesus just tell the homeowner, hey, I'm going to send two of my disciples into town, meet up with them and take them to your house? Why the water jar? I mean, what kind of a plan is this? This is a terrible plan. Send one of your guys out with a water jar to wander around the city? That's a terrible plan. I mean, what if they never run into him? There could be a guy carrying a purse in a Walmart. And you could be in the Walmart. There's no guarantee you're going to run into him. If you're not in the same aisle at the same time with that guy, you might never run into him. And that's just a Walmart. This is a city. During Passover, when hundreds of thousands of pilgrims from all over the world are crammed into the city, people are everywhere. And Jesus is going to expect, yeah, just send a guy out with a jar. He's not that. Now, if I made a plan, maybe that would be plausible. That would be that bad of a plan. But I don't think Jesus would make such a bad plan. Even if this were a prearranged plan, it seems to me it would require just as much supernatural help as if there were no plan. I think the passage is very clear. Jesus is simply in charge of divine providence. He says, go into town and let me tell you exactly what you're going to see, who you're going to see, where you're going to see him, and what's going to happen. That's the clear meaning of the passage. Jesus is in control. About 100 years ago, Albert Schweitzer wrote a book titled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Now, anytime you see a scholar use the words historical Jesus, usually what that means is they've got some kind of conception of Jesus other than what we see in the Bible. That's what they mean by historical Jesus, the real one, not the one in the Bible. These men are so educated and so smart and so knowledgeable that somehow they know more about Jesus than the people that were actually there 2,000 years ago in Jesus' time and knew him personally. They, 2,000 years after the fact, somehow know more. The only data they have to go on is what those eyewitnesses say, and then they come to a conclusion that's different than what the eyewitnesses said. And that's, when it's all said and done, the historical Jesus that they come up with ends up being nothing like the Jesus in the Bible, and strikingly similar to those scholars who come up with this historical Jesus. Anyway, Albert Schweitzer is one of them, and he went on a quest for the true historical Jesus, and here's what he found. He found a man who just got in over his head. He just got in over his head. Jesus was doing well, and he was a remarkable figure, but he overplayed his hand and ended up being squashed like a bug. Here's the quotation from the book. Schweitzer said, "Jesus lays hold," some great writing here, "he lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on the last revolution to bring all ordinary history to a close. But it refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it, and then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as a spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. His mangled body is hanging on that wheel." Jesus, he's just a guy. He tried to stop the freight train of history and just got run over. He had these grandiose plans, but he ended up just getting mangled like a rag doll in the gears of history that were just too big, even for him. That's Schweitzer's Jesus. The purpose of this paragraph, the reason this paragraph is in the Bible, verses 11 to 16, is to show us the exact opposite. It's to prevent us from ever coming to a conclusion like that. Jesus was not caught up in the gears of history. Jesus turns the gears of history, the big ones and the small ones, every single detail. He turns the hearts of kings and he superintends where a donkey might be standing or where a guy with a jar might be walking. Jesus is the divine clockmaker who designed the gears of history and he turns them exactly according to his grand design. But as soon as you say that, another question pops up. If Jesus is controlling everything, if we're going to look at this from the divine angle, how can Judas be held responsible for what he did? Isn't he just a helpless pawn who's forced by divine providence to do what he did? If we ask that question, we betray a complete misunderstanding of what the word providence means. Providence is not God forcing human will. Providence is when God allows humans to use their free will and decide whatever they want to decide and still sees to it that what ends up happening is exactly what he planned. That's what's so amazing about providence. It's mind-boggling. And if you don't understand how God can do that, that's fine. It's okay if God has a few tricks up his sleeves that we don't understand. That's all right. All you have to understand is two things. Number one, God controls everything. And number two, you and I are responsible for what we choose to do. Right? And neither one of those are complicated. If you can grasp both those simple truths, you can get the point of this passage. Both parts are put side by side right there in the conclusion of verse 21. Look at verse 21. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." That "it is written," the Son of Man will go just as it is written, that "it is written" language, that points to God's preordained plan. God pre-planned exactly how the Son of Man would die and go out of this world, and it was all spelled out in the Scriptures ahead of time. It's all prophesied. But was Judas forced to do what he did? No, he freely chose it. He's fully culpable for it. No one forced Judas, not even God. God didn't force him. Satan didn't force him. His own love of money forced him to do it. And that love of money was his own fault. Jesus had warned him about that. Did Jesus trick Judas into betraying him in order to get his divine plan carried out? No. The influence Jesus exerted on Judas was all in the other direction. Jesus was never pushing Judas away. He's always drawing him close. Jesus had warned Judas again and again about the danger of loving money. He warned him about the spiritual, the danger of sleepiness and failing to stay alert to spiritual realities. Jesus had worked for years to prevent Judas from doing what he did. And even in this text, as we're going to see in a minute, Jesus is still giving him a chance to repent. Judas resisted all of it. He freely chose what to do, and he did what he did, and he deserves the punishment that he'll receive, and that punishment is severe, so severe, it'd be better for him if he had never been born. All right, so now we've seen the human side, we've seen the divine side. Mark is doing the same thing in this passage that Luke does in Acts 4, where he puts both the human side and the divine side. Remember, I said to understand the cross, you have to understand both sides. And so they're put side by side in Scripture. We see that again in Acts 4:27. Indeed, here's the human side. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There's the divine side. Side by side. God took the bike away. The thief took the bike away. God was doing something good that deserved, and he deserves to be praised. Men were doing something evil and they deserve to be punished. Okay? So those are the two sides. Those are the two sides. Now I told you I'd show you a third side. A third side. There's a third angle to look at this from, and so let's move on to verse 17. And I think this is the purpose of this next section, verses 17 to 20. And then after that we'll finally get to communion. We'll cover that next time. But verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Okay, so they did all this pre-planning, and then they finally they prepare the Passover. Now it's time to eat. It's evening. They show up. Evening came. Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you would betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." Four times in that paragraph, Jesus tells the whole group, "It's one of you. It's one of you. One of you." A setting much like this. What do we have? We've got about a dozen here, right? But this is about this side. Now, there were probably other people there at that meal in the upper room. But Jesus is talking to the 12. He says, "It's going to be one of you." Now, Jesus knows it's Judas. So why does he say this to the whole group? Why does he put them through? Why does he put them through the agony of them having to ask? "Oh, not me, right, Jesus? It's not me." And Jesus doesn't answer them. He doesn't reassure anybody. He doesn't tell John, "Oh, no, John, no, it's not you. Don't worry about it." He lets all of them think it might be them. What's he doing? Jesus wants them to realize that it might be them. Why? Because it might be. The point is, they were all capable of it. They were all capable of it. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking Judas was an outlier. Just some kind of, Judas is strange, oddball, bad apple that somehow got thrown in with 11 good apples. 11 good guys, one monster. I've heard pastor after pastor listening to sermons on this saying, "Judas was never sincere. Never. He was never sincere. He never truly believed. He was never genuine. Otherwise, he wouldn't have ever fallen away. He's completely different from the other guys." That is not the picture we have in the Bible. It's just not. All 12 of the disciples have been getting everything wrong, almost everything wrong all through the book, right? I mean, we've seen that again and again. "Jesus, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop." "Don't tell him to stop." Okay, we won't tell him to stop. I mean, we told the children to get away. "Don't tell him to get away. Tell him to come." "Oh, whoops." You know, everything, they do everything wrong. All 12 of them. In a few verses, Jesus is going to tell them they will all fall away. They will all fall away. And he reminds them, stay awake. Judas is not presented as one black sheep, oddball among 12 different. Exact opposite of that. What does Mark keep on telling us over and over and over about Judas? He's one of the 12. He's one of the 12. He's one of the 12. We don't get any background about where he's from or who his father was or anything, any information, just one of the 12. Mark does not want us to disassociate Judas from the other 11, just the opposite. He goes out of the way to remind us he was one of them. And the point is, every one of those guys was capable of doing what Judas did. Every one of them. We were joking before we started here about, oh, yeah, well, you know, those bad sinners and we're the good. You know, we're joking about that because we understand the folly of that. And yet we still fall into it. Those other 11 guys weren't any different from Judas. When they were all saying, surely not I, he didn't reassure any of them. If he had, if Jesus had said, oh, no, don't worry. Not you. No, not you. If he would have said that to one of them, that very comment might have led to that one doing exactly what Judas did. That might have led to that one becoming overconfident, saying, oh, I don't have to stay awake. I can fall asleep. I don't have to, you know, I'm good. And he could have gotten overcome with temptation. He might have ended up just like Judas because he wouldn't have kept his guard up. He wouldn't have stayed awake. And so Mark is laying this out this way because he wants us, the disciples of Christ, the readers, to realize the same thing. We're all capable. They were all capable of it, the apostles. So are we. So are we. It could be any one of them. It could be any one of us. And so all of us should be rattled by what Jesus says in verse 21. Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Such a horrifying statement. I mean, you read that and you just think of Judas in hell suffering unimaginable punishment for what he did. And you just think, oh, I don't even. I mean, can't Judas be given a second chance? The answer is yes, he can. That's exactly what's happening here. Exactly what's happening here. This is what Jesus is doing when he says this. Remember, Judas hasn't handed Jesus over yet. He hasn't handed it over yet. He's still looking for an opportunity. He was looking for an opportunity, and Jesus stole that opportunity away from him, right? I mean, there was the opportunity, the upper room, and Jesus took that opportunity away by all the cloak and dagger stuff. So, now, did Judas sin when he made the deal? Yeah. When he went and cut the deal with the chief, did he sin? Well, of course he sinned, yeah. But that's not irreversible yet. He could still come back from that. Judas should have seen in this moment, okay, Jesus knows everything. Jesus is in full control. I need to follow him. I need to go right now, run straight back to those chief priests and say, here's your money back. I'm not going to turn them over to you. Come what may. That's what should have happened. And it could have happened. Jesus is giving him another chance. But once again, sleepy Judas ignores Jesus' warning. And so do all the others. Go all the way down to verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. And they all failed to stay awake. And they all ended up falling away. And Mark is writing this to plead with us. Don't make the same mistake they did. Don't make the same mistake Judas did. Don't fall in love with money. You know, we all have our different things in this world that we fall in love with. It's earthly treasures. Whether it be looking to money for our security or our comfort or our happiness or our hope or rest or whatever money would bring us. Letting your heart believe that those things come from money instead of from God is spiritual suicide. And Mark's saying, don't fall asleep like that. Stay awake. Stay awake. That's the lesson we learn from the human side of all this. What about the divine side? Obvious, right? Take comfort in divine providence. The Lord Jesus Christ is in full control of every detail of your life. He's in charge of who you happen to bump into at the store and who you see. He controls who crosses your path. He decides what happens to you and what doesn't happen to you and everything that goes on. Every single thing that happens, no matter how much evil might be involved from the human angle, He planned it for good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that reality. That if we couldn't trust that, if we didn't know that, Oh, some of the stuff that happens to us, Lord, is so horrible. If we didn't have the confidence that you meant it for good, we'd just be doomed. Lord, I thank you for that great promise. And I praise you for the good that you meant, the worst thing that ever happened. The murder of the Son of God, you meant that for the best act of salvation you ever did. Oh, we praise your name. And we praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
But they really believed it could have been them.
Okay, so that's a great question. When they were saying, is it I, did they really believe that it could be them? Most of the commentators will say yes. So they said this is a good moment where they're all facing the fact that, yeah, it really could be me. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what they're saying. I'll cover this more next time. But the short answer is, they don't say, is it I? What they say is, it's not me, right?
Oh.
It's a negative. It's expecting a negative response. It's not me, right? The reason I say that they weren't really considering that it might be them is because in a few verses, Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And it says, all the others said the same. So they all firmly believe that could be me. No way. I would die for Jesus. They all believe that. So then the question is, why were they all saddened when Jesus said, it's one of you? I think the reason they're saddened isn't because they thought it might really be them. They're saddened because Jesus thought that way about them. Like, he really think I would betray him? Doesn't he know me by now? I would never betray him. And they're sad because Jesus won't reassure them. They know it couldn't be them. Why is Jesus not reassuring the group that it's not me, you know?
It wasn't a lot of money.
Yeah, okay, so the 30 pieces. I actually had like a whole page of stuff in my notes about 30 pieces of silver, and I was trying to see what I could delete to get this down to a reasonable size. And I realized the 30 pieces of silver aren't even mentioned in this passage. So I thought, well, I guess that has to go. So, just real quick, it was about a third of what the woman spent on the perfume. So the perfume is a year's wages. 30 pieces of silver is about a third of that. There's two famous places in the Bible that mention 30 pieces of silver. One of them was in the law where it says if your ox kills a slave, your neighbor's slave, you have to pay a fine of 30 pieces of silver to compensate for that slave. So it's in their mind as the price of a slave. And so Judas sold out the Son of God for the price of a slave. That's a lowly amount. The fact that it's so much less than what the woman spent just to honor his name makes it a low amount. And the third thing that makes it a low amount, and this is the biggest one, is the other passage that mentions 30 pieces of silver, which is when one of the prophets, I don't know if it's Zechariah or one of the prophets, prophesied and they told the people, you know, you can pay me if you want, whatever you want to do. And they said, here's 30 pieces of silver. And God got really angry. And he says, that's the price they value my word? 30 pieces of silver? Take that silver and throw it in the potter's field. That's the measly price that they value me? And so there's a famous passage about the people of God undervaluing God's word by assigning the price of 30 pieces of silver to it. Here, Judas assigns that price to not just God's word, but Jesus himself. So, yeah, all of that points to it as being a paltry, paltry sum. So the chief priests really wanted to kill Jesus, but evidently they're on a budget. Or maybe that was their first offer and Judas just took it, you know, because whatever. It's a humiliating sum. That's part of Jesus' humiliation, the fact that it was 30 pieces of silver. Yeah, that's probably the most common one theory about Judas' motive is that, oh, he's just trying to force Jesus' hand. He knew he wanted Jesus to bring in this kingdom. He thought Jesus would be able to do it. He'd seen all the miracles. But it's taken long, you know, and so like, okay, let's get this thing going, and I'm just going to force the issue, and Jesus is going to wipe these Romans out and wipe the Jewish leadership out and take over, and that's the theory. But there's not even a shred of evidence in the Bible in any account that that was his motive. It's just something people thought up. Another one, I read a novel recently titled Iscariot by Tusca Lee, who is a good writer but terrible theologian. I was disappointed because you can tell she's studied. She knows better, I think. But anyway, her whole thing is Judas thought he was doing a great thing. And he was horrified when it all went bad and Jesus ended up getting killed. And he thought he was... Judas thought he was protecting Jesus, you know, from the Romans or whatever. All that stuff. Again, nothing in the Bible. If any of that were true, Jesus wouldn't have said, oh, it'd be better for him if he'd never been born.
He just concluded that he didn't feel good about it because he couldn't suicide.
Yeah. He knew it was wrong. Jesus knew it was wrong. The Bible says it was wrong. We don't have to come up with theories about how it wasn't so wrong. 30 pieces of silver was a humiliating amount, the price of a slave, all that. But that's a third of a year's wages. It's not like a couple bucks. A third of a year's wages is enough to motivate a guy. If somebody offers you, $15,000, $20,000 for something, that's nothing to sneeze at. I mean, if you love money, that's nothing to sneeze at, especially if you think this whole thing's going south anyway. That Judas wanted that, take that moment to capitalize on that moment to be the moment that he would turn Jesus. Yeah. So there's nothing in the it might seem like there's nothing in the passage that would say Judas was looking at that as an opportunity. It does say he was watching for an opportunity. But remember, so much of what Mark says, he says by how he structures things. And so I really think that is what Mark is communicating, because he's saying Judas is watching for an opportunity. And then he describes a perfect opportunity. And then he has this strange cloak and dagger thing that Jesus does that I don't think can be explained any other way other than Jesus thwarting, making it a non-opportunity. So if Judas didn't see that, I think that Mark is expecting the reader to see this as the opportunity that Judas is looking for, because it's exactly what the kind of thing he was looking for. If not, if it's not that, then I really don't know what it is. I mean, what the point of all that stuff is. Jesus could have pulled John and Peter aside. Obviously, he trusted John and Peter. He could have pulled them aside, just whispered in their ear, "It's on the corner of Main and Third. The guy's house, corner of Main and Third, big yellow house, you can't miss it." He just told them that. But instead, he says to everybody, this whole thing that makes it really, really obvious, I'm not letting you know where this is going to be. It's very secret. And so, given the placement of that and the strangeness of him making it so secret, I think that what Mark intends for us is to think that Judas is watching what could have been an opportunity evaporate before his eyes. Yeah. Well, okay, so there is debate on whether there were two different days that Passover was celebrated, the 14th and the 15th of Nisan. From what I read, it didn't seem settled. Everything I read, there's a lot of arguments. A lot of people make arguments that there weren't two dates. Others make arguments that there for sure were, and others say there might have been. I'm more in the category, from what I've read, and I haven't read extensively, but from what I've read, I'm in the category of thinking there might have been. I don't think we know everything about that situation, that circumstance, because there's people that talk about the two dates also say things that we know for sure aren't true. And yet, just for practical purposes, it seems like there'd have to be two different dates just for everyone to get a chance to slaughter the lambs and get it all done. And the fact that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, point to the first day as the Passover, and John points to the next day as Passover, and that has to work because Jesus has to eat the Passover on the right day and die on the Passover on the right day. And so it all works out. I hadn't read anything about the Essenes carrying water on the jar. I did not know that. I didn't see that in anything. I only saw that women would be the ones to carry. So.
But I guess he had a choice.
Well, I think if he didn't have a choice, I don't know why he's culpable for what he did. But if you push that kind of Calvinism that far, then you get to the point where nobody has any choice for anything. Because God preordained everything. So I don't even have a choice on all those desserts I ate tonight. It was all preordained.
So it's not your fault.
And yet Bill had all kinds of self-control. And so I'm saying, well, wait, why was he ordained to have self-control and I'm ordained to pig out? So, you know... I just think Scripture is very clear on both the human side and the divine side being simultaneous, and one doesn't wipe out the other. I think the reason Calvinists sometimes arrive at that conclusion is because they can't understand how both can fit together, and so they just erase one and say, I'm going to cling to this one, and then I just don't even believe this one, instead of saying, well, maybe God can do a few things that I don't fully understand.
I've done that on the Christian side. I just realized tonight that I hadn't done it.
With Judas, yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's every opportunity through all the gospel accounts for the writers to separate Judas out from the 12, but they don't. I mean, they could just all along. Every time they mention it, it's like the 12, you know, they all believe except for Judas, you know, and the 12 did this except for Judas, and the 12 performed miracles and they preached the gospel except for Judas. But they don't see that. Everything combines them together. And even they, as was mentioned, didn't suspect Judas. When it says it's one of you, they didn't all just give the side eyes like, Judas, you know. I mean, they didn't. Nobody thought, oh, it's got to be him. I mean, obviously they didn't suspect him. They made him the treasurer. They trusted him more than anybody. It's like, why don't you take care of the money, Judas? So, it wasn't obvious to anybody.
Right. Yeah. So I think that.
Right. You know, so that, for apologetics, it works great. I don't have any problem. Like I say, I think that the evidence we have from the pages of Scripture makes me think they celebrated the Passover on two consecutive days. And so I don't know if I want to wade through all the historical reading. Because I'm always like, the Bible makes it clear enough. Okay. Yeah, very good. Yeah, so Jesus makes it plain, instead of just whispering to James and Peter, or John and Peter, he says it to everyone, this whole thing about the water jar and all that. One purpose of that might have been to make it clear to Judas, hey, I'm on to you. I know what's going on. Come on now. Don't do this. And it could have been a message. But most definitely, it was also what you're saying is he wanted to lay all this out. Like, let me tell you everything that's about to happen. And then it happens. And so they would be reassured once again.
And they'll remember.
And then, after he rises, it's like, yeah, he told us everything that was going to happen.
John even makes that clear.
Yeah, I told you all this ahead of time so that after I rise.
Yeah, and John says, we didn't know that at
the
time, but now we know.
Yep, yeah, exactly.
Do you think Spirit, or he, you know, so...
Okay, yeah, that's the hardest aspect of this doctrine, as long as we're talking about seminary. How about the word hypostatic union? You know, the seminary types like to use these huge words. The union between Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. And in some ways, that's fairly simple. His divine nature, he's always God. His human nature is separate. And they is one person with two natures. And that seems fairly simple. And but when it comes to the exercise of his divine attributes, sometimes people say, well, he emptied himself of all that, you know, and so... he didn't have any access to his divine attributes. I don't agree with that. I think he was continually proving himself to be God by the things he did, like creating food and all that. So he was doing things that we can't do. He was acting as God. But certain attributes he seems to access more freely from his human nature than other attributes. Like, you don't see him accessing omnipotence very often. Once in a while, he'll still a storm, you know, or whatever, raise someone from the dead. But mostly, if he needed to travel from Jerusalem up to Galilee, he just walked, same as everyone else, you know, he didn't teleport or anything. So you have, obviously, his omnipresence. He never seemed to use that in his human nature, right? Omnipresence, he's always in one spot at one time. But in his human nature, he seemed to have much freer access to that particular attribute of omniscience. Because John even says in John 2, he knew what was in a man. He just knew that. So much knowledge he had that was not accessible in his human nature. And I don't know what else to say about that other than that I think it's an astute observation that his connection between his divine nature and his human nature isn't super simplistic. It's not a clear-cut distinction, and it's not 100% together. And there's some attributes that he accessed more freely than others. So, yeah. No, I don't think. I think his divine nature was not confined to his physical body. So Jesus, the Son of God, was omnipresent during Jesus' earthly ministry. God the Son was still omnipresent, was still omniscient, omnipotent, all of it. Every attribute of God didn't change one bit. And God the Son never died. God never died. But the Son of God died. And in his human nature, he died. So, it is accurate to say all the fullness of the deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form. So, if you have Jesus in the room, you have 100% of the Godhead there. But the Godhead wasn't confined to that body. And how that, you know, that's... anything beyond that is over my head.
I'm really disappointed.
Well, it's just above my pay grade, that's all. I mean...
What is the word that you view?
Okay, so that's a very important point. That's a very important point. Whatever the union is between God's divine nature and his human nature, one thing I will say emphatically and dogmatically, he never borrowed from his divine nature to enable him to live the Christian life, to resist temptation, to endure suffering. Never. He never did that. He never had any advantage over us in that area. If he did, you got the whole book of Hebrews that's meaningless, where it says he's been tempted just as us in every way, yet was without sin. I mean, that none of that means anything if all he had to do was just borrow from his divine nature. When Jesus resisted temptation, it was every bit as hard for him as it is for you. When he suffered, it was every bit as hard for him to persevere as it is for you. In fact, you could even argue harder. Harder to resist temptation because when we resist temptation, there's always some upper limit, right? If I'm resisting, either I'm going to hit the limit where God says I won't be tempted beyond what I can bear, or I keep getting tempted until I fall. Jesus never fell. So however much Satan cranked up the temptation, Jesus just endured it, you know? And so it never ended. So you could argue that for him it was even harder than it is for us, but definitely not easier. And when Jesus, if we try to logic it out in our heads and say, he couldn't sin, therefore, how hard could it be to resist sin? If it's impossible for him to sin, how hard could it be? And whatever. I mean, if you get into that, all you have to do is go back to Hebrews where it says he cried out to God with loud shouts and tears to the one who could save him from death. When's the last time you were resisting a temptation? You screamed in tears at God because of how hard it was. That's what Jesus did, so.
And he quotes Scripture.
Right. He quotes, he does the very thing we can do. Yeah, and when he's tempted in the wilderness, very thing we can. He quotes Scripture. He doesn't just say, "Hey, Satan, how about this?" And I mean, which he could have, but he said he fought it the same way we fight it. And you're right; he's at his hungriest 40 days, and it's the day his fast is over. Right? He didn't fast 41 days, so it's supposed to be over that day anyway. So why not have a little bread? Just because it was a little bit wrong, because it was because of what it would have meant, and so. He can resist that. I can't even resist those huge muffins in there.
Well, and also, he was different. He didn't show humanity.
That's right.
His whole purpose in being here was to show us how to live.
Yeah. I mean, the control, it's staggering to think of the control he had because he. Can you imagine you're on the cross in that incredible agony, and all it would take would be a thought? Just one thought. No more pain. No more pain. And he can control his mind. Yeah, or call down the angels, or at least just die and go to hell, paradise an hour early, or something. And they're mocking, say, if you're the Son of God, you could come down. He's like, yeah, you're right, I could. One thought, squash you like a bug. But the fact that he didn't shows that kind of control. But you're right, if he borrowed his divinity to do that, then then it's no hope for us at all. So if you look at the areas where he uses his supernatural power, it's never to reduce his suffering or to resist temptation. It's always like when he sees what's in a man, it's not to help him out of a situation. It got him into situations, you know, when he would read people's minds and say, well, I can see what's going on in your heart. That would make things worse for him, if anything. He would still the storm, but he wouldn't clean his room. I mean, if I was the Son of God, I think the cleaning up would be so hard not to just... But it's never for that kind of thing. It's always for kingdom purposes.
How dare you betray our Savior?
Yeah, that could be one reason why Jesus didn't reveal. Who was sooner? I mean, he didn't want Peter to get him in a headlock or something. But in John it does say that he did whisper it at the upper room that it was Judas. So it's unclear to me. I haven't gone into detail exactly how. I'm interested in studying more exactly how the arrest went down. It seems like it was secretive. It was dark. I don't know if they all saw Judas or if they understood what Judas had done. He kissed Jesus, and it was, to us, it seems like a not very covert plan. Because we just imagine Judas walking up with all the soldiers, kisses him, and then they arrest him, and like, well, that's not very secretive. I don't know if it's quite that simplistic, but anyway.
So maybe they didn't even really realize.
Maybe not. Maybe not. Or maybe they got bigger fish to fry. I mean, they're just realizing what's going on, and they're not worried about Jesus. They're, you know, they're facing down an army of soldiers. Mm-hmm. I did remember what the other thing I was going to say. It was because you had brought up about where did Jesus become aware of his own divinity? At what moment did he become aware of who he was? And scholars have a lot of discussion about that. Scripture doesn't really tell us. But I'm open to the fact that, no, he didn't know in the womb, and he probably didn't know when he was 2 years old. It's likely that he didn't know when he was a child. And the reason I say that, or at least it's possible he didn't know, the reason I say that is because Luke 2:52 says he learned. He gained in knowledge and stature and favor with God and men. And so Jesus is learning things. There's some things he didn't know, and then he came to know them. And I think he quoted all those scriptures he quoted because he did the hard work of memorizing those scriptures, same way we have to do the hard work of memorizing them. And he had to learn doctrine. He had to learn theology. He had to learn about Adam and Eve, you know. And it wouldn't surprise me if at some point he learned, wait a second, I am the Christ. I'm the Son of God. And it all started to come. I mean,
bring into the idea that it's at the age of accountability or something, because knowing children, even 2 year old, they sin.
I mean, if you're in your human nature, it's not possible for someone in their human nature, when they're a day old, to understand anything about God or who they are or what they, you know, their future is or anything. So. Well, the Spirit can generate a feeling of joy and create a kick. That's a little bit different than fully understanding the details of, you know, the Messiah and, you know, your future destiny. He's really extending them a lot of grace when he says that. You know, they don't know what they're doing. I think it must mean they don't know. They don't grasp the full extent of what they're doing. They all had to know what they're doing wasn't good. The Romans were pretty much clueless, and maybe he did just mean the Romans. But even if he meant the chief priests, I think he could say, you know, they should know. They don't know, and it's their own fault that they don't know, which is why they're going to suffer in hell for it. But fact is, they don't know. And, you know, that was his way of touching the mercy of God and pleading for some mercy on there.
It's a very brilliant. That's really amazing. That's actually.
All right. So he was sold for the price of a slave, and he came as the servant of the Lord. Yeah. Right.
And
yeah.
Then we were talking about Potter's, the Potter's Field, where he was thrown into Potter's Field, and that is that where Judas.
And that's what exactly Judas did. He threw in the Potter's Field.
And so it's just like.
You got to wonder. Judas threw it in the Potter's Field, and all he's like, wait a second, wait a second, what did I just do?
Uh-huh. Plan out your 2 year study in Mark to be culminating right here as Easter approaches?
Of course. Of course.
Actually, I didn't even know Yiddish was coming up. When is that? I didn't... All righty. We might still be a year out from that, so it might be the next Easter. But... Okay. Well, thanks, everybody. Great to... Oh, one more comment.
Just when Jared was bringing up, when did he know his identity? Because this came to my mind that Isaiah 7:15, it says, people he incurs in hunting when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the son of... Now, that's a little bit tricky because some of those comments about the son of David are referred to his, you know, like Solomon, and not all of it refers to...
The virgin will conceive birth.
Oh, that's okay. Isaiah said, all right. Yeah, so this... But that's some of that is true of Isaiah's actual son, who was born then, and before he was a certain age, then the attack came from Israel's enemies, and that was the near fulfillment of that prophecy. How much of that extended to the far fulfillment of the prophecy in Jesus, we don't know 100% that every bit of it was fulfilled in both the near and the far, because that's not always the case. But I think it's the fair bet. It stands to reason that Jesus, if he was in every respect like we are, then there was a time before he knew good and bad and understood.
I agree with you that he learned and he did the same things memorizing scripture. It's just, he was probably doing it when he was 10, and I waited until I was 50.
And when he was 12, he was pretty far along. By then he's 12.
Well, and I applied the sin nature, which he did not have.
You were born with a sin nature.
Yeah.
He was.
And exactly what that means, I couldn't explain, except I will emphatically say, whatever it means, him not having a sin nature didn't give him an advantage when it came to resisting temptation. So,
we still had, just like Adam and Eve fell, and they were.
Yeah, they didn't have a sin nature. Right? Yeah. I mean, you don't have to have a sin nature in order to be tempted, because Satan can take a good thing and put it on an evil hook. And if you bite down on that good thing because you like good things, you still get the hook. I would say that if I were going strictly by human reasoning, then I would say, yeah, the fact that I have that bent towards sin and Jesus didn't gives him an advantage. I would say that, but I would think that would contradict Scripture. And so I have to say no, that as much as logic would seem to tell me that, I think the Scriptures tell me that's not the case. So I would say no, I don't think that he had an advantage because of not having that sin nature, not having that bent. No, he didn't lose his divine nature, and he never sinned even as a child. But he didn't have his sin nature like we have. But every time you read about the sin nature in the Bible, you don't read it that you have the sin nature, therefore you're forced to sin. It's always you have the sin nature, therefore you deserve to die for your sin. So it puts culpability back on it, which puts our decision-making back into it, and it never really separates the two out. So, yeah. Well, we better wrap it up before we get into something controversial or something that's over my head.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.